I'm sure at some point in your life, maybe not, but probably, if you spend enough time in a Lutheran church at least, or saying you're a Lutheran elsewhere, you'll hear about what Dr. Luther said about the book of James. There was a time where the book of James was being used by the Roman Catholic antagonists to the Reformation to quote one line in which James says that you see you are not only justified by faith, but also by what you do. And that line was being used to overturn the entire gospel, the entire New Testament reality, that you are saved by what you believe and not by what you do. They were rejecting the context of the verse, in which he wasn't talking about whether or not you are justified before God, but whether or not you are justified before your neighbor. I mean, certainly, if I punch you in the face and you say, why did you do that? And I say, I'm justified by faith. I look like an idiot, and rightly so, right? That's what James is getting at. Don't tell your neighbor you're justified by faith as your excuse for being a jerk. That's chapter 2. He was not saying, go into judgment day, assuming you will stand or fall based on what you've done in this life. No, go into judgment day, as the New Testament very clearly says, and as I believe James says, trusting in Jesus Christ alone to be your righteousness. Even so, you have no doubt heard that when Luther read this again in a treatise that was put out by one of the antagonists, he said, James, that epistle of straw, that is that letter of useless value. And he had in mind probably 1 and 2 Corinthians, where Paul talks about building on the foundation of Jesus with gold or with silver or precious stones or wood or straw. And he says, the straw will be burned up in the judgment, but you yourself will remain because you're built on the foundation, which is Christ. No doubt that is what Luther had in mind. And there is no question that he did not consider James not to be part of the New Testament scriptures. Even so, sadly, we have the name of being the church body that doesn't like James because of this. And I think that's sad, because James is a fantastic book that is indeed about faith in Jesus Christ and what this means. The challenge is he doesn't always use the language that Paul uses. And so sometimes, as Lutherans, we're very Pauline. We have his jargon, so it makes it hard to get into James. We're going to do that a little bit today, try to make that happen. But the other side of it, oh, I just lost the other side of it, right out the left side of my head. Where'd it go? It'll happen sometimes. We'll just forget that part and go on. James is hard to get into because the language is different. We're not quite used to the way he would speak about such things. Aha, it came back. The other side of it is that sometimes the translation doesn't help us. And we're going to see that today, where a very simple synonym. In English, we have two words we could use for the one word in Greek, and we picked one. It can actually lead us the wrong way if we're not careful. And I'll try to show you that as we get there as well. So, to begin with, James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. What a great verse for Lent. Yeah? To realize that this life is not what you want it to be. And it never will be. You can try. You can build a castle out of sand. You can make a really pretty castle out of sand. But the waves are going to come. And when they do, the castle's going to come down, no matter how strong you made it, no matter how pretty it was. This world is going to try you. And we all have failed this trial. That's why our bodies decay, grow ill even. Even as young people, we get sick and we struggle, we hurt. If you strike us through, we bleed. That is not how it was meant to be. There was never meant to be any death. But here we stand under the trial of our sin. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast in this, who does not let the trial of your sin dissuade you from trusting in God. Think about it this way. I mean, what happens when tragedy strikes? What is the most natural thing to ask? Why did God let this happen to me? Which is a way of saying, whose fault is it? God's fault. How could God do such a thing? And it's a fair question for our natural flesh that doesn't believe that God is actually doing an amazing thing, not by burning you to a crisp right now. He's holding his hand back and allowing you to go on in your trial so he can save you from it. Blessed is the man then who finds in that trial no reason to blame God for it. When you run into suffering and trial, when you run into struggle, who do you blame? Who should you blame? You. We had yet another national tragedy this week down in Florida. Too many of these. They don't surprise me anymore. And yet, do you notice all the talk? Finger here, finger here, finger there. Congress fix it. They did it. It's this law, it's that law. Not very much of who are we as a people that our children have so little to value that this is what they do to each other? Who are we? And how do we get here? Who am I? And what part do I play in this nation? Far better question, yes? One that might actually get us some answers. Point at yourself first. That is what Lent is all about. That's why you might consider fasting. Not to lose weight, as most people usually do. Yeah? Get rid of chocolate or whatever. No. You fast to remind yourself how weak you are, how hard it is to have even a small thing taken away from you, and thus to remember that in the real trial of your sin, you cannot stand, but that Jesus has stood in your place. And that is where finally then, this verse 12, we're still just here. Who is he talking about? Blessed is the man who has remained steadfast under trial. Notice how quickly you want to assume that's you, or should be you. I ought to be that guy. But what is there to stop you from thinking he's actually talking about Jesus? Blessed is the man on the cross who remained steadfast under the trial of the sins of the entire world. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. Is that not indeed what happened when Jesus died? He stood the test. And God vindicated him 3 days later with the crown of everlasting life, which is now his to give to you. So indeed, do we need to worry about standing firm in our faith in Christ under the trials of this age? Yes. But how and where and from what foundation? Not from the foundation of yourself, but from the foundation of the one man who did stand firm for you. God has promised this crown to those who love him, and Jesus has achieved it. It is now a promise to you so that you might love him. It is not an if-then. If you love God enough, God is for you. It's the other way around. It's God has done it for you now. Now you have a reason to love him. Because just born into this age, you don't have a reason to love God. It's a trial. It's a suffering. I just heard recently on one podcast I was listening to, of a debate between a liberal Calvinist but conservative social thinker of our age. His name is Jordan Peterson. He's kind of famous. He was debating a gentleman who was making the argument that having children is immoral because the world is so bad that to have any more humans, any more conscious life, is only to bring more suffering. And so we should, as a species, cease to exist on purpose because it's the only righteous thing to do. He actually has a point, especially if there is no God. Yeah? But God does exist, and God has promised that this age is not all that there is. This age is what we have done, and what Jesus has done and declared to you is that you will belong to what he has done when he comes again. And that now, from then till now, you walk as in a Lenten fast, standing under trial, knowing you will not pass the test on your own, but believing that on the last day you too will be vindicated. This is your life now. The resurrection and ascension, that great picture from the central site, that's your life then, when he comes again. So as you're in this then, right? James is talking really to you about your trial, your struggle, your walk, your Lenten journey that never ends. He says, when that thing comes upon you that you don't like, when the tragedy strikes, when the struggle comes, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. That is, do not say, why is God doing this to me? It's the wrong question. If you're going to bring God into the picture, the answer is not why God, but thy will be done, God. But as you pray, thy will be done, it's because you know that God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Which is to say that there is nothing that is being done to you now in Jesus that isn't for your good. Now, of course, I see tragedy in my life or struggle in my life. I think that's not for my good. I want to get as far away from that as possible. But God has a different plan. He intends to use it to curb you and bend you and pull you back to your need. One of the most stunning stories of my life as a pastor was in my first parish in New Jersey. I got a phone call one afternoon from a lady. I don't remember her name now, sadly. She said, I'm a member of your church. And I said, I don't think so. I've seen the list. There's only 40 of us. You're not. She said, yes, I am. I said, okay. She said, I'm going to die. I need my pastor. She had not been to church in 30 years. No one knew who this was. Nobody knew her. She might have gone once or twice like 30 years ago. But when the cancer came, and the doctor said there's no more hope, it curbed her. Like the curb on the road, it won't let you go off. The median on the freeway, you can't hit the other cars. It curbed her back to the one thing needful. Sometimes I wonder if my entire 9 months at that mission plant was spent there just to go and feed her the supper before she died. It is indeed one of the reasons I was sent there. She was curbed by the evil, and God used it for her good. So also know that whatever comes your way now will also be used by God for your good. Now, if you are to point to evil, like I said a few moments ago, where are you to find it first? Not in God, and not even in the devil. The devil made me do it, poppycock. Verse 14, one of the most important verses in the New Testament, I think. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Where does sin come from? Where does evil come from? You actually want it. No, do you want the fruit of it? Of course not. You don't want the death that comes with it, but you want it. Or to say it another way, you want me, right? And I want me. When I ask or think, what decision should I make today about this, that, or the other thing? Who matters? Me. So that my desire drives what I believe and what I do on a daily basis. That's our natural state. And sin is that desire. Nobody's tempted to do something they don't want to do. Let's use a really easy example. Lust. Sexual sin. Pornography. No one is drawn to that because they don't want sex. They're drawn to it because they do. Let's take lying. Nobody lies because they want the truth. They lie because they don't want the truth. You can do it with all the Ten Commandments. It's very simple, very straightforward. You sin, whatever it is you struggle with, because you want to. To repent means to acknowledge that fact, to own it, to say, yeah, I am that bad. Then I can see what it does to me, that this sin lures and entices me from within to take that evil and make it something I do outward. That desire conceives itself and gives birth to what we call sin, right? An action, something wicked that we do. And when that sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. It brings forth death. So that from within me, from within my black heart, my nature that is broken and fallen in Adam, out comes the evil in words that make their way into hands. And as my wicked hands run into your wicked hands, we have catastrophe, we have sickness, death, and struggle. We have children shooting each other, and we have everybody blaming each other for that shooting, and no one willing to stand up and say, I, a poor, miserable sinner. Or as the old confession used to say, by my own fault, by my own most grievous fault. So what would James have us do here in these trials? He would have us face them as people who know before all things our state, that we are, as we say in the liturgy, sinful and unclean in thought, word, and deed. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers, he says. Don't let someone tell you that you are not the single greatest problem in your life and the very thing Jesus has come to save you from. There's a mystery in that. He's got to kill and raise you. He wants you, but he's got to save you from you. Now, I mentioned that the text translation doesn't help us at a certain point, and that's the next verse. Verse 17. Every good and every perfect gift is from above. Can the text be translated that way? Yes. Does it have to be translated that way? No. One of the challenges is figuring out what are the nouns. Oh, I'm going to get grammar on you here for a second. What are the nouns and what are the adjectives? Right? So in English, a blue car, the noun's the car, and blue is the adjective. It describes the car. That's great. That's easy. But now, here we have a problem. Let's look at the first one in verse 17, the good gift. In Greek, it's not so clear which one's which at this point. We're not dealing with the blue car. We're dealing with either a good gift or a given good. And you've got to decide which one it is. To make that worse, that word translated as every, which usually means every single something, can also be translated as all, as in all that is. So let's see if I can put this together for you. It could be every good gift, or it could be all the given good. Do you see what a big difference that is? All the given good. And, I lost my spot. All the given good and all the given perfection is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Now, who might all the given good and all the given perfection coming down from heaven be? It's not your favorite dinner on a Sunday afternoon, I'll tell you that. It's Jesus, incarnate to die for you. So that this blessed man standing up under trial in your place is all the good that ever will be, a gift to you from the Father of lights, with whom? This gift, Jesus, there is no change or variation due to shadow. In fact, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. It's not about every good thing anywhere. That's a fine thing. It's true. All good gifts do come from God. It's true. But what is James preaching? This is James preaching Jesus. This is James preaching justification by grace through faith. He's preaching the foundation of the death of one man for the sins of the world. The trick is to realize he's just using language we're not used to hearing. But indeed, all good is given to you from above in Jesus, the word of truth, that we, that you, should be a first fruits of his creatures. That is, born again in faith. Faith which trusts in this veil of tears and trial of sorrow, not in yourself, but in him who did the work for you to bring you back to God, so that like him, even though you should have a cross to carry, and you do, you may stand up under trial having a hope that is far greater than this life and which will never pass away. Lent as a season exists to walk us back to that hope. It's a sucker punch. Kind of comes out of the middle of nowhere, sometimes in February, sometimes in March. You're never quite sure, but it's like, boom, repent. Repent. Boom, believe in your sin again. Boom, walk to the cross again. Boom, see the King of Glory arrayed in thorns. Because having stood up under trial, he buys life for you. I'll tell you, my friends, that is a message our countrymen, desperately need to hear. Not just what Jesus did, but why. Because of who we are. And how much we need to be, again, killed and raised, brought to repentance, and given a hope to believe in again. In the name of Jesus, amen.